First, I want to open with prayer, of course. So, Lord, I just come before you now, and I ask that you help the words that I'm about to speak, Lord, to be your words, and that they go forth and accomplish the purpose that you want them to go forth and accomplish, and that it brings glory to your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first off, I'm relieved, because the last time I got up to do the whole sermon or whatever, that door opened. And I was wondering, it was funny, we got up, we closed the door, and I went on and did the teaching. And I was thinking afterwards, so did you open that door for a reason, or was that just coincidence? So I'm thinking, good, the door didn't open this time, because I thought, if the door opens again, the Lord's showing me the door, and I'm supposed to leave. The teaching, though, this time is coming mostly from this book. It's called Killing Kryptonite by John Bevere. And Pastor Gary chose this book for one of the adult Sunday school teachings that I led, I guess. And what I want to do is I want to part of the book that had the most impact on me, that's what I want to talk about. Now, he compares Superman what kryptonite does to Superman. He compares that to what sin does to a Christian. And he talks about the effects of sin and then how we can overcome it. I couldn't possibly teach everything that's in this book, so I do recommend that you get a copy. If you're looking for your next book to read or something, then this is a good recommendation. And Pastor Gary, since he bought this book for me, he knows where you can go to get the book. So he'll provide that information, I'm sure. Be glad to do that. Now, going through this book, I didn't realize that there was something missing in my Christian walk. I mean, I had it once before, but I allow it by neglect to just kind of, fade away. And we talked about fear, and we talked about unhealthy fear, that, God's going to help you overcome. You don't need to have the unhealthy fear of, Satan or fear of whatever. But there is a healthy fear. And you need to have a healthy fear of God. And I'd let that, by neglect, go away. And reading this book has reawakened that in me. And what a healthy fear of God will do for you is it'll have you examining your life and saying, where have I gotten out of line with God's will? And what adjustments do I need to make? And that's the purpose of this teaching today, is to get you guys to want to make those changes in your life. Now, James 1:15 says, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then in verse 22, James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We must act on what we hear, not just agree with it, or we're deceiving ourselves. Now that's twice that James used the word deceived. And what are we being deceived about? And we can go to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, and Jesus is speaking. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. To me, this is the scariest scripture in all of the Bible. Because the deception is believing that you're saved when you're not. This scripture is talking about people who fully believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit because they're exhibiting the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're prophesying. They're laying hands on the sick, and the sick are being healed. Said they're casting demons out of people, and they're witnessing about Jesus to others. These are active people that, for you and I, if we saw them, or we look at ourselves, we're thinking, I'm going to heaven. I'm 100% certain that I'm going to heaven because look at the evidence. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, what's the separating? Now, Jesus says, "Get away from me! I never knew you." Well, we know Jesus knows everything and knows everybody. So what is he really saying when he says, "I never knew you"? What he's really saying is that I'm rejecting you. Just like Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted by God, said the things that the people that he's rejecting did, he's not accepting those. They're not acceptable to him. And what's the separating factor here in having your whole belief, and you get to the end, and then being rejected from those who are accepted? And we want to be accepted. We don't want to be on the side where we're being rejected by God, thinking that the whole time that we're going to be accepted. And we need to know what that separating factor is. And that separating factor is in the same scripture that we just read. And it's Jesus saying that, away from me, you evildoers. Now, other translations of the Bible will say, those who practice lawlessness. Now, the definition of lawlessness is the condition of being without law because of ignorance of it or because of violating it. Most of us think of lawlessness as that you're doing something bad. But we also don't think of lawlessness as being ignorant, not knowing what the law is. Because no, ignorance of the law is still lawlessness. That means we need to be studying the Word of God. We need to know what's in that Bible that God spent the time to have people inspired by God, by the Spirit of God, to write it down for us. So we need to be opening it up, and we need to know what's in there. Are you neglecting God's Word because you've allowed other things in your life to crowd in and take up all your time? Things you'd rather be doing, so you neglect it? Or are you avoiding it intentionally, thinking that if I don't read it, then I'm not responsible for obeying it? You think saying to God, "Oh, I didn't know that was a sin," is going to be an acceptable excuse? God is not going to let us get away with playing dumb. He had it all written down, and he expects us to read it and to know it and to teach it to our children who can't read yet. In Isaiah 59:2, he says, "It's your sins that have cut you off from God." And there's a difference now between the sin and full-grown sin. We are all sinners, and we all occasionally fall into sin because, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, the difference between that kind of sin, which, you know, if we repent of, you know, God is faithful to forgive us. The difference between that sin and full-grown sin is talking about an intentional, known sin that we know it's wrong, but we still do it anyway because it has a hold of us. We haven't gotten free of it yet. I mean, I don't know how many sins are listed in the Bible. I didn't count them all. But I do know it's more than just the 10 that are written on the tablet of God that he gave to Moses. But I'm going to talk about the one sin that it seems like all the sins are connected to. In Colossians 3:5, it lists sexual immorality, uncleanness, lust, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in James 4:3-6, it goes, your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Now, adultery is included in sexual immorality. But we as Christians can commit what's called spiritual adultery. And that's where we're putting something or someone above God in our lives. And that someone can be ourselves. And that's also considered adultery. So most sins can be linked back to the first sin that was committed after the tablets were given. From God wrote it all down on the tablets, and Moses delivered the tablets to the people. The first sin they committed was adultery. And I think that was recorded in the Bible and significant, because I think this is the sin that is the main sin that we all fall into. I mean, you know, we think of adultery as being just, you know, the golden calf or some kind of, statue or something. But you know, we each in our hearts have a throne. Who's sitting on the throne? I mean, you know, it's kind of when you read the story back in Exodus, and they're talking about, you know, oh, we just threw the gold into the fire, and now pop this calf. It's like, you know, right. I'm hearing, can you really say that with a straight face to Moses? I'm thinking that, but they did. And I'm also thinking, okay, you don't know what God looks like, but you're going to tell God, okay, this is what we think you look like, and you hold up a cow. We think you look like a cow. I mean, just think about that. If you were to go on a blind date, and you didn't know what the girl is going to really look like, but you imagine in your mind what you think she's going to look like, and you draw a picture, and then she shows up, and you say, well, you know, I tried to imagine what you were going to look like, and this is what I thought you would look like. And you hold up a picture of a cow. The date would be over right then and there. Now, I don't think God would have been impressed if they would have had, you know, this statue of, you know, this, you know, magnificent looking human being, because they still disobeyed him. And that was what he was more interested in. He's more interested in our obedience than he is in what we think of him. Or what we think he looks like, I should say. Now, to commit spiritual adultery with the world is defined as to be driven by an intense desire of what will bring pleasure to your five physical senses, or what will feed your self-worth independent of God. not that independent of God. Who are you really trying to please? You're trying to please yourself. In other words, you're talking about your pride. Wanting your own way. Wanting to appear important to others. How will this benefit me? That's like your main motivation. Now the world is trying to allure you into thinking that what it has to offer is better than what God has to offer. But we're told in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man and appears straight before him, but at the end of it is the way of death. So it's vital that we examine our motives. So I had to start examining my motives. And one of the things I had to start examining is, why don't I want to be here every time the door is open? Why is it that I don't want to be here every time? And I think back to my past, well, what's the source? Why? And it was that I used to be here all the time. Every time the door is open, Denise and I were here. And we brought our kids with us. And we were always here. And we enjoyed it. But eventually, somehow, for whatever reasons, we got burned out. And we just, the joy was gone. And it became, we were just coming because that's what everybody expected us to do. We didn't take the breaks that we needed to take. And we allowed ourselves to get weary, to grow weary. So one of the things I'm starting to examine is, well, what meetings am I supposed to be a part of now? One of the meetings I feel like I'm supposed to be coming to now, and I'm going to try to make the next one if I'm here. I got some vacation time coming up. But is the men's meeting on Saturday mornings. They have them once a month. Twice a month? Okay, twice a month. See? I've been neglecting it. So I'm going to try to make an effort now to start coming to the men's meeting. Now, I'm not going to start attending every single meeting because I'm not wired that way. Some people are extroverts, and they can't get enough meetings. Meetings, they get all energetic about them and excited, and it charges them up. I'm the opposite. I'm an introvert. Meetings and being around other people, sometimes it wears me down. And I need to go off and be by myself so I can get recharged. And that's just, the Lord made us different. And so I got to find the right balance. And I need the Lord to help me do that. Now, I'm going to go over some things, a little bit of correction. So I'm warning you in advance. And it's not because I feel that the Lord is angry, but I feel like that we can do better. And these are minor things, because I don't want to go, talk about the big sins like murder. I hope none of you are committing murder, because those aren't going to trip you up. Those aren't the sins that the enemy is going to use to get you to fall into the trap of lawlessness. He's going to use subtle things with us, because a lot of us may go through periods of time where we don't, but most of us, we know the Word, we attend services regularly, we hear the Word, and we know what the big sins are. But I ask, when I see people posting things on Facebook sometimes, I don't have my own Facebook account, but I still hear what some of you have posted on Facebook. And it's usually the bad stuff I hear. I wonder what really motivates people who on Facebook have criticized the leadership of this church from time to time. It doesn't happen often, thank God, but it has happened. You know, and I try to think, well, what is motivating them? I think, well, maybe they're just frustrated, they're going through a hard time in their own lives, and they're just blowing off steam. The danger comes for me and for you as you try to assume you know what the person's motive is. And we have a tendency as people is to automatically assign the worst motive possible to another person. And we don't try to say, well, what if I was living their life and I was in their shoes? How would I react? You don't try to give people the benefit of the doubt and to show them kindness and mercy even if they've done something wrong. Because I'm not putting this on anybody. I'm just saying, I start thinking, you know, well, why do they do that? Do they think they should be given a position in the church in place of someone else? Do they think that they're more spiritual than the other person? Or that because this person isn't doing the things the way that I would do it, that bothers me? I mean, that's, you know, I don't know if that's the reasons. I'm just throwing them out there because that's what comes to my mind. I'm trying to be gentle. Yeah, because I, like I said, these aren't the big sins. These are the subtle ones that we can fall into. I mean, sometimes, you know, the person who's saying something online, they try to be really clever and not, they don't use names, and because, you know, they think, well, if I don't use the person's name and I'm real vague and people, you know, may not know who I'm really talking about, so because I don't want to be guilty of gossiping. Problem is God knows who you're talking about. You're not fooling him. Now, if you have these feelings or this has become an issue for you, is just putting your feelings and what your thoughts are out on Facebook without first praying about it and asking God if you should. I mean, the answer, of course, is you need to pray. And if somebody's frustrated you or you don't think you've, you know, or where you should be, you know, what does the Bible tell us? God has had it written down. What are you supposed to do for people? You're supposed to pray for them. And you need to pray for them until your pride is replaced by the love of God for this person. Another area. What is your motive for making commitments? Do you keep your commitments? I mean, I'm going to use the ministry team. I'm sorry, minister team, but I'm going to use the minister team as one of the examples here that I'm talking about. So one of the requirements for being on the minister team is being present during pre-service prayer. Pre-service prayer is from 9:15 to 9:45. It's in the sanctuary, in here. It's not out in the foyer or anywhere else in the building. And I'm not talking about the people that have other responsibilities, like you're getting ready to do children's ministry, or you're one of the ushers and you're on duty this day. I'm talking about those of us who have let that, you once were committed and now you kind of slid aside, you kind of neglected it. I mean, is what you have to say during that time more important than keeping your word or honoring the wishes of the pastors? Just think about what is your motives. Now worship. Worship is the only part of the service that is meant to be entirely for God. Because think about it. What can I say or anybody else get up here and say that God doesn't already know? The teachings are for us. It's for God to impart things into us. And for the purpose so that we can know His will and walk according to His will in our lives. Now, worship is at the beginning of service, which starts at 10. Please try to be here on time. Okay? And during worship, everyone should have their focus on worshiping God and not taking the opportunity to run around and talk to other people. Again, is what you have to say or what you're attempting to accomplish more important than worshiping God? No, I think I've gone far enough. I mean, I could go on. There's other things, but I think it's more important now that we talk about how do you get free. You know, how do I get to where it's not what I want, but what God wants is more important. Even if what I want is a good thing, that may not be what God wants at that particular time or point in time. There's always a place and time for everything. So we'll talk about is how do we get a breakthrough? Now there are three categories in regards to sin that we can be in. The first one is we have desires, and our desires are the door that sin enters through. Sin's desire is to enslave you. It leads to stronger desires by promising satisfaction. But the satisfaction is temporary. It causes our hearts to be hardened, making it difficult to feel, sense, or hear the leading of the Spirit of God. When we first disobey, our conscience makes us feel uncomfortable. We know what we did is wrong, and we know we need to repent and ask forgiveness. And if our repentance is genuine, then our heart is cleansed and we remain sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And Proverbs 28:13 says, "People who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy." However, if we ignore our conscience and we don't repent and continue to sin, eventually the uncomfortable feeling will diminish. The process continues until we are close to being completely desensitized. Okay, that's the first condition we can fall into. The second condition is believing the lie that the grace of God has only freed us from the penalty of sin, but not believing that it can free us from the bondage of sin. This is called the empowering grace, and Tony did a whole teaching on the empowering grace of God. And if you want to remember that, you can call the church office and they can make a copy of it for you. But in Romans 6:1-2, it says, "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Basically, you have given up and believe that since I'm doing good and everything else, but maybe this one area, that God is okay with it. That He doesn't deliver me from this sin because He wants to keep me humble." I'm here saying God doesn't want us to be quitters. He doesn't want us to give up. He wants us to keep fighting. He wants us to be warriors. He He wants us to resist the devil and the temptation. He says if you do that, he will help you. Now, if you fall into one of these two categories, you're in danger of hearing Jesus say, "Depart from me, you evildoer." Now, the third category that we fall into are those who actively are struggling to break free from their sin. They want out, but it has a tight grip on them. When they sin, their hearts are broken because of their love for God. They truly repent, but in time fall into sin again. I mean, we know that when we repent, God will forgive us. And if we sin seven times a day, committing the same sin, but we truly repent, he will forgive us seven times a day. But the thing here, and here's the secret, is what is your motive for repenting? What are you repenting from? Or what's your reason for repenting? And we can see the difference between the types of repentance, genuine repentance and worldly repentance, by examining King Saul and King David. Okay, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you know, we pick up the story of King Saul. He just went out and conquered the Amalekites, but he was told that he was supposed to kill all the cattle, all the sheep, all the oxen, and all the people. And yes, that includes women and children. But Saul disobeyed, and he didn't do that. And when Samuel confronts him about it, Saul runs up to Samuel and greets him, saying, "The Lord bless you, have carried out the Lord's instructions." How many of you have had little children and you've left them alone at home, and they're old enough to take care of themselves, and you leave them at home, and you come back home from going out to eat dinner or wherever you were, seeing a movie or whatever, and you come home and your children greet you at the door and they say, "Oh, hi, Mom, Dad. Glad to see you. I missed you." You go, "Uh-oh." It's like, "What were you doing while I was gone? What did you break? Or what did you get into that you weren't supposed to?" You start wondering this. And well, that's kind of what Saul did to Samuel. And Samuel just goes, "I hear the sheep, I hear the cattle. What's up with that? You know, how is it that you can tell me you obeyed God, but yet I see these sheep and cattle over here?" See, what Saul did was he first denied that he had sinned. So, "Oh, it's okay, I didn't sin. I obeyed." Samuel points out, "No, you didn't obey." So how does Saul reply? He says, "The soldiers brought the best ones so we can sacrifice them to the Lord, your God." Notice he said, "your God." He didn't say, "my God." See, Saul was blaming the soldiers. It was their fault. It wasn't me. So he was, by blaming the soldiers and pointing out that, "Well, that's what you said, that's your God." He was trying to justify his actions. "Oh, we were doing it because we wanted to worship the Lord." Now Samuel replies to that, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So now finally Saul admits, "Oh, man, I really messed up. I sinned." But then his response is that he begs Samuel to forgive him and to go back with him to worship the Lord. Now, the reason, his motive for wanting Samuel to go back with him is because he messed up in front of the people. And he had dishonored himself in front of the people. And he wanted Samuel to come back and stand beside him and worship God with him, thus restoring his honor and his position of authority in front of the people. Samuel didn't go back with him. As a matter of fact, Samuel never met with Saul again from that day. The focus of Saul's repentance was on himself. He was more worried about retaining his honor and position than he was about how he had dishonored God. So that's worldly repentance. You worry about, what about me? What's this going to do to me? What are people going to think of me? Now, King David, and you can read his story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David's sin, in my opinion, was far worse than what Saul did. And we know that David committed adultery with another man's wife, and then he tried to cover it up by having her husband killed. The prophet Nathan confronts David about it in front of the leadership team and the people of Israel. And David falls to the ground and says, I have sinned against the Lord. David's sorrow is not focused on himself, as Saul's was. David is heartbroken that he has hurt the Lord and spends all night and fasts for 7 days before the Lord, asking for forgiveness because of how much he hurt the Lord. He knows that he hurt the Lord, and that bothers him more than what the people are going to think about him by what he did. So that's genuine repentance. That's focusing on Jesus. You're not worried about what's going to happen to you. Your main concern is being reconciled with God. You're more concerned with how I had hurt Jesus. Because he loved you so much, he died on that cross for you. And this is how you're going to repay me. And you're saying, oh man, I don't want to make a mockery of your death on the cross. That was, there's no greater love than anybody can show is to lay down their life for somebody else. Now there's a difference between between being set free and being made free. In John 8:32 it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now think of like an animal in a trap. And you can capture them in the trap. You put food in it, and they go in the trap, and they're trapped. They can't help themselves. You can let them out of the trap, let them go, set them free. You can set the trap again, catch the same animal again. He'll come right back in and get caught a second time. So what they usually will do is they'll say, well, I don't want to keep capturing the same raccoon. I'm going to go take him somewhere new and release him there so he doesn't come back and get caught in the trap again. So you can set him free multiple times, but that urge to get, the enticement is still there. Being made free means the enticement is taken away. That's what being made free from your sin is different from being set free from your sin. And that's our goal. That's what we're after here. Is how can we be made free so that we don't keep falling for the same allures that got us in the mess in the first place? And the answer, when Jesus was teaching and the disciples were with him, he was teaching them the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it was. He was doing his teaching. And afterwards, the disciples said to Jesus, "Well, how is it possible for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven?" They were like exasperated. "This is too hard." And Jesus said, "It's impossible for you to do it. You can only do it. You can't do it apart from me. You have to abide in me." He said, "You can't. I'll be the one that's going to help you do this." So it's not through our own efforts so that we can brag about it. It takes, first we got to know the truth. And that's what I'm trying to reveal the truth here, is that, yeah, even though we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we attend church regularly, we can still fall into Satan's traps. So, and then we also need to know about the empowering grace. The empowering grace, not God doesn't only give us grace to cover our sins and to help set us free, but he gives us that empowering grace to help us to be made free from our sins. And he gives that to those who truly repent of their sins, the genuine repentance. So we have to work on our relationship with God by spending one-on-one time with him. We have to get to the point in our own walk with God, in our lives, our relationship with God, where, like David, we're more concerned about our relationship with God than we are with anything else in our lives. And if you're unwilling to set aside time to spend that one-on-one time with God, then you're in danger again of hearing the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because if you won't spend time with him, how is he going to? I mean, he knows us. It's more like we have to know him. We have to learn how to be intimate with God. Just like your best friend, your wife, your husband, that you can be intimate with them and you guys can tell each other things in secret, knowing that they're not going to go blurt it out and embarrass you, that they have your back. I mean, a good marriage, that's true. And a good friend, that's true, if you're not married. Genuine repentance and the empowering grace of God making us free from our full-grown sins is the only chance that we have to be accepted by God, for our works to be accepted by God. And Hebrews 12:28 says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." Now Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts and he's knocking. Believing only in the covering grace of God and not in the empowering grace of God is shutting the door to our hearts and locking it. God wants to partner with us. He knows we're weak, but he says, "In your weakness, I can make you strong. I can help you overcome. You just have to let me in. You have to admit that you need me as your Lord and Savior. Not just that you believe that I'm your Lord and Savior. You have to let me be your Lord and Savior." There's a difference. If we want intimacy with Jesus, then we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to search out our motives. Why do we do the things that we do or don't do the things that we know we're supposed to be doing? Because, I mean, not all sin is things that we did. There are sins of omission where God's telling you to do something, but you don't do it. think I'm supposed to close with a prayer. So I think, you know, I've been talking about this, and like I said, you all know where you struggle. I don't have to tell you where you're struggling. I don't want to go through a whole list of, you know, let's search this out and let's try to make you, you know, let the fire of God fall on you and have a, what they call the hell and brimstone or fire and brimstone sermon. You know, you guys, for the most part, know this stuff. But if you're willing to truly examine your motives with God's help, then say the following prayer with me out loud. I'll say a line and then you can repeat after me. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, my Lord, that you would purify my heart. I want to be wholly set apart for you. If there is anything in my life that is not pleasing to you, or that has priority over you, expose it and help me to remove it. I want intimacy with you. Amen.